according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Let's return to the book of Acts tonight, Acts chapter 19. We covered the first 22 verses on day 332, so it's been a little bit. We'll get back to Acts 19. We'll finish Acts 19, and we'll even spill over one verse into Acts chapter 20. And then, what an easy night. Goodness, last night we had six chapters to race through. We've got half a chapter in Acts, and then we got a chapter and a half in 2 Corinthians. So I feel like we can breathe and take our time as we work our way through two chapters here tonight. But it is also Wednesday. It is question and answer night, so we want to take some time for that. And then we'll just see how we do. And then by the end of the hour, we might even have enough time to maybe we can even go back and pick up some of the things we just didn't have time for last night. I know I felt real bad about the 1 Corinthians 15 thing. So anyway, we'll just leave that with the Lord as well and see what he wants to do with it. Before we start anything, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Let's call upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time and the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, and calling upon your faithfulness once again to bless our time of study. As you always do, Father, you are so faithful. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit never lets us down. Father, you've commanded us to present ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so here we are. We're here according to your will. We're here within your grace and just so rejoicing at how faithful you are. So bless our time. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. So day 336. Before we do that, though, is the microphone ready to go? We got a microphone runner? All right. First time microphone runner. Outstanding. We'll be grading you pretty harshly. And also keep an eye on the YouTube channel for any questions that might be coming there. And was there somebody? Okay, Robert. I promised Robert the first question. Let's get the microphone back there. I'm terrible about promising people that you can go first, and then I forget about it. All right.
When Enoch and Elijah were taken, where did they go? Dr. Geisler, in his book, says that paradise and heaven are essentially synonymous.
Ah, okay. Well,
and but I have a theological problem with that because I thought Christ had to go in as a human first before anybody else could get in there.
Yeah. So I have the same theological problem. So Dr. Geisler, I love him. God bless him. But he's with the Lord now. So everything that he got wrong, he's got fixed now. but yeah, I think that they were taken to Abraham's bosom. That's the compartment of the departed righteous. And it's across the gulf from the departed unrighteous. So Enoch, and it says he was not, for the Lord took him. Didn't say where he took him. And then Elijah was caught up, you know, in the whirlwind, in the fiery chariot. Doesn't say where he was caught up to or taken to. So my conclusion is they were both taken to Abraham's bosom. And even though they departed without a physical death, they did not arrive in Abraham's bosom in their mortal bodies. So something happened that's analogous to the rapture, whereby there is a change that took place, because their mortal bodies wouldn't survive the trip. And that's that's a curious thing. So
yeah, there was one more thing. I've always taken paradise as more of a state than as a place, where it's kind of the state. Abraham's bosom was a place, mm-hmm. but paradise is, I don't know, a positional state is the way I kind of make it work in my head.
Well, you know, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise, and we know that he descended to Sheol.
Yeah.
And so, and then Paul said he was caught up to the third heaven, caught up to paradise, caught up to the third heaven. So I kind of take both of those as locative locations.
Okay, well, yeah. Whatever works, but this seems to work for me.
Okay.
Anyway, thank you.
You got it. All right, we'll come up here to Doug for our next question.
Well, I'm certainly curious as to, and we may not ever know until we get there, like I say, as to what happens to the mortals at the end of the millennium.
Okay,
where do
yeah.
they go? And even though they have a synectomy, they're mortals. And they're somehow preserved.
The mortals you're talking about.
Yes, the mortals.
Yeah, the mortals. Oh, yeah. So you read Revelation 20, and you've got the end of the millennium, and there's a Gog-Magog rebellion after Satan is released, and then the fire comes down and destroys that. And then we have the great white throne that's convened. And we're told that heaven and earth flee away. There's no longer a place found for them. And so nowhere in the text does it say, well, you know, you had a whole planet full of living people. You know, what happened to them? And so the text doesn't tell us. And so that just leads to a whole lot of considerations related to that. Well, they must have been raptured. They must have been given resurrection bodies. They must have been, you know, maybe just God killed them all when the universe was exploded in flames, you know. Anyway, the text doesn't say. My theory is that they were transported across to the new heavens and the new earth. And so whatever in between is the great white throne, and then the new heavens and new earth appear. And as they appear, the survivors, the millennial survivors, the born-again believers, are carried across. Now, in the new earth, though, there is no sin. There is no sin, there is no death. And so it says he wipes away their tears, and I think the wiping away from their eyes. That's not the creation of new eyes, that's the wiping away of tears from pre-existing eyes. So I think, this is my theory, and you invented, you coined the term synectomy, and I love that. I think what happened was not a rapture transformation, but there was a rollback, if you will, where the sin nature is removed and humanity is reverted back to the Adamic state. So without sin, because they're commanded to be fruitful and multiply, and there's going to be 1,000 generations on the new earth. So if they're raptured, if they're given resurrection bodies, how do they procreate? That's my conundrum. So I believe that in order to procreate, they have to be mortal. That's a deathless mortality, because no one's going to die. But they'll have the tree of life, they will have the river of life, and there will be provision made for their mortal existence to endure for 1,000 generations. Yeah. Good question.
Thank you.
I think Larkin suspected that maybe the heavenly Jerusalem was going to function like an ark kind of a thing, that it was going to be a vehicle to transport them across from this earth to the next earth. But that was his theory anyway. All right, let's go to the back row there.
Pastor Bob, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, it was talking about no one who is in the Spirit can say God is accursed, but then it follows by no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit or in the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
We do know that a lot of people claim to love the Lord Jesus, or they're false preachers, false teachers. They say all kinds of things like, well, Jesus is Lord, but they don't mean it, and they're teaching other garbage. So what does it mean you can only say that?
Yeah, I think that this was operational in that day and age when you had prophets and false prophets that were, and it was mandatory that you had to not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see, because so many false prophets were filtering through the early church. So I think this was one of the guidance verses that were provided for the apostles and prophets to be able to sort out the true from the false. And it's a pretty simple shibboleth. I mentioned shibboleth the other night. That was a reference from the Old Testament, where certain clans of Israel struggled between sibboleth and shibboleth, some of their pronunciation of the Hebrew on that, and which is, I think it's a fascinating linguistic study anyway, but where even back then there's elements of accent and culture and things that anyway, I just get amused by those kind of studies. So anyway, it's kind of becomes a noun where you, if something is a shibboleth, it's just a benchmark. It's a criteria by which you can sift things left and right. Yeah. So, okay. Any other questions? Anything on YouTube? The YouTube questions tend to pop up 2 minutes after we shut it down. So yeah, we're legendary for that. All right. Well, thank you for running the microphone. You did very well. We'll give you an A+ on that. Let's turn to Acts 19 then and pick up where we left off. So, Yeah, this is from day 332, where we've given 4 points of study in the first 22 verses, and now we're ready for continuing the outline with main point 5. And, and so we kind of put the Acts narrative on pause while we went into 1 Corinthians and started doing the text there. So we're going to wrap up the stay in Ephesus. This is going to describe the remainder of Paul's days in Ephesus and his departure from Ephesus. Okay, it says in verse 23, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. And a little stylistic authorship there on the part of Luke. He likes to phrase things like this. It means it was a big deal. Okay, it was not a small deal. It was no small disturbance. And the way I put it in point five, Paul's last day in Ephesus was a riot. Okay, and literally, it was a riot. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades, and he said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. I mean, you know what your moneymaker is, right? You know how your bread is buttered." And he said, "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." You know, go figure that, right? I want to give an amen there. I mean, I can agree with that. Anything that's man-made, that can't be God. What are you talking about? "And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." Okay? And this is a big deal. I mean, it was a huge draw to the town. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It had a lot of renown. It had a lot of people that would make pilgrimages there and spend a lot of money there and then buy their replica shrines there and their little idols, their take-home idols, you know. I was not joking the other night when I said this is, they always take you out through the gift shop whenever you leave a, an entertainment venue, and that's not new, okay? That's been going on since the ancient world. And so, anyway, they realized that their business was suffering. The more and more people that are abandoning paganism, abandoning idolatry, and their sales are just dropping off like you can't believe. And anyway, so it's a huge concern for them. So Demetrius the silversmith instigated a disturbance at the Ephesus Chamber of Commerce, the Temple of Artemis, the Romans knew her as Diana, at Ephesus was the largest Greek temple ever built, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Pilgrims came from all over the inhabited earth in order to worship there and return home with their own silver shrine. Okay, I cannot overstate it tonight. If you haven't read up on it, just read up on it and try to develop an appreciation for Alexander and his conquest and really the spread of Hellenism, the spread of that Greek culture that encompassed all kinds of ethnicities and nationalities and people groups to all the way to India and all down to Egypt. And I mean, just everywhere that Hellenism spread, even among the Jews, there were Hellenistic Jews. And this cultural aspect just, it conquered a lot. And even when the Romans conquered them, the Romans adopted so many Hellenistic practices and cultural issues and all the rest. So anyway, it's a big deal. And for all the, they're not joking when they talk about the inhabited earth, the known earth within the boundaries of their awareness. Anything beyond their boundaries was just barbarian as far as they were concerned. And to be Hellenized meant to be cultured. And so anyway, it's a big deal. It's a lot of money. And now it's at risk. So the idol makers' demonstration then threw the entire city of Ephesus into an uproar. Well, there's a typo. Threw the entire city of Ephesus into an uproar and prompted an emergency municipal assembly in the city theater. And this, by the way, seated 25,000 people. Now, we don't know if they packed it out on this occasion, but it is curious as is described here. So let's look at it. The temple is going to be regarded as worthless, and she whom all of Asia and the world worship will be dethroned from her magnificence. I like that phrase. All right. When they heard this, they were filled with rage and they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Now, there's a lot more that Luke doesn't tell us here, and we're accustomed to that because we've been tracking all of Luke's omissions and Paul's admissions. When you compare Luke with the Pauline epistles, you realize Luke omitted a lot of things. There were a lot of afflictions and persecutions and jailings and different things that Luke did not describe. And so the fact that he's addressing this is noteworthy. And then the details that he gives us, it's just evident that there's more that he's not saying. Like, why didn't they drag Paul? Couldn't they find Paul? Was Paul in hiding? What were the circumstances there? How could Paul be hiding in Ephesus when he was leading the group in Ephesus? And what are the other circumstances that go into that? Right? You know, and he's writing a prison epistle to the Ephesians from Ephesus? Or is he in an undisclosed location in the outskirts of Ephesus, somewhere nearby in the province? And issues there. Obviously, in this context, they can't find him, so they grab the next best thing. They grab Gaius and Aristarchus. It's like in Thessalonica. They couldn't find him there either. And so they took Jason and put him under arrest and made him put up a cash bond. And it seems like there's other places where that kind of thing happens. All right. Anyway, here's Gaius and Aristarchus. And you got to like Aristarchus. He pops up a few times. Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when they wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples, and when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Okay, so he's chomping in the bit to get in there, right? He wants to go defend himself. He's got a speech to make. That was Paul's standard routine. Just, you know, preach more. And answer all their objections and tell them where they're wrong and explain where the Lord is right and all these things. He wants to go into the assembly, and the disciples would not let him. So, this is the first example of a church vote where the congregation overruled what the pastor wanted to do. I don't know. I mean, what's happening here? Anyway, the disciples would not let him. So now it's a different kind of arrest. It's not the Romans having him under arrest. This is the believers having him under arrest. So, yes, Paul the lawyer was ready to defend Gaius and Aristarchus, but the Asiarchs, these are native rulers under delegated Roman authority, kept him from doing so. And verse 31, some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So they knew how to get word to him, even if they didn't know exactly where he was. And that also speaks to a very cloak and dagger type of espionage-like discernment for how do you function in a church when times are violent and unstable and different aspects there. I think we should maybe research this and get ready in our culture for when these days might be coming here. There's other things too as well. The vocabulary for the Asiarchs and this is one of the elements that you look to that some of the scholars are just amazed at how accurate Luke was in his historical detail. That things like this, and when the liberals try to say, oh, well, this book was written in the 2nd century or 3rd century and so forth, it's not really possible because the historical details would not have been known centuries later that are being reflected to here with respect to what the local political structure was like in Asia. Yeah, in Ephesus in particular. So, anyway, there's other details that go into that. All right, so the Asiarchs urge him not to come. Verse 32, so then some were shouting one thing and some another. Sounds like Congress. For the assembly was in confusion. The majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Well, it is like Congress, all right? And so there's two factions, and they're yelling over top of one another. Nobody's listening. And really, all of them are kind of united in the fact that we're not quite sure. Why are we even here? What's going on? And some of the crowd concluded that it was Alexander. Since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." All right. So, yes, another Jewish lawyer, a guy named Alexander, attempted to quiet the riot, but he was shouted down. Finally, the town clerk succeeds in silencing the mob, ordered for Demetrius's delegation to file formal charges in the Roman courts. Do it properly or don't do it at all. And it's actually good advice and really some discernment here on the part of the town clerk. So after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guarded, guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." Oh, there's more work to be done on that, but we got to let it go. "So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another." There is a venue for this. You're going to be a civilized people. You're going to be a center of culture in a Roman province. Well, then you better use the Roman mechanism for the resolution to these conflicts. "Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly." We're not going to do mob justice. We're not going to get everybody in an uproar. "Indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." In other words, they don't want to give an answer to the Romans. They don't want to give an answer, what's up with this riot, what's up with this uproar. The Romans tend to send the legions in and ask questions later. So after saying this, he dismissed the Ecclesia, I think it's Ecclesia there. He dismissed the, church is over, okay? It's not a church, but it is the same word. The word Ecclesia speaks about an assembly. It speaks about a group of people that have gathered together for, at a place, at a time, for a purpose. It's the same word for, the local churches that are planted everywhere and the church universal. We are an assembly. In this case, it's a mob. So, the town clerk gets them all settled down, and now it's time for Paul to leave town. Now, he was already intending to leave town anyway. He had sent his advance party ahead. Remember, he had sent Timothy ahead and Erastus or some of the other. There was one other that went with Timothy there. They'd gone ahead of him to Macedonia. The advance party was already en route. Paul was really lingering behind longer than he probably should have in any event. And I think that's another reason why. And Jesus did some of the same thing too. He lingered behind when he sent his disciples on ahead, and then he walked across the water to get caught up to him on the boat. So it's not uncommon. Paul is just imitating a procedure that Jesus employed. But now it's time for him to depart, and really, he doesn't even get to say a real farewell. He's going to have to give a farewell address to the Ephesians later on. He'll deliver it in chapter 20. In passing on his way to Jerusalem. So when you get to chapter 20, then in verse 1, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. When he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. So this is just a very quick goodbye with a small number of people. He will have a much larger goodbye with all of them. He will have all of the elders assembled. He will bring them to the port, so that he can say a farewell message to them. And that's further down here in chapter 20. All right, so after the uproar had ceased, he sent for the disciples. Now again, you have the little notes that pop up there. This is now the summer or the autumn of late summer, early autumn of 56 AD. Okay, and this is pretty well locked in, I think. We can do real well with these things. We can date the Corinthians, we can date Galatians, we can date the Thessalonian epistles. I think we're pretty solid on this chronology. He is going to write 2 Corinthians once he gets to Macedonia, and then after the Macedonian time frame, he will get to Corinth again. He will spend a winter there, 3 months, and he will write the book of Romans. So we've got the book of Romans coming up in this study. So this is his departure that concludes the 3-year stay that he had in Ephesus. Acts 20 and verse 1 is a key moment in the chronology of Paul. The Macedonian ministry mentioned here, also mentioned, we'll see in a couple of passing references in 2 Corinthians. It is the setting for Paul's writing of 2 Corinthians, no question. This is what the details of which spark it. He might even have an early draft finished or part of a draft finished. He won't actually finish 2 Thessalonians, though, until he's reunited with Titus. There's a lot on his mind, and he's missing Titus, and we'll see some of those details here shortly. We have detail placing the Asian hardships that are mentioned in that book. Placing the Asian hardships into an Ephesian context. Okay, and I think that gets missed a lot, and we want to focus on it. And I don't mind taking just a couple minutes tonight to do that. So, anyway, just pay attention. We've got, he's leaving them to go to Macedonia, and he's going to spend Macedonia there for a period of time. In the winter of the winter that crosses 56 and 57 A.D., he'll be writing Romans during the 3 months in Corinth, and of course he writes 2 Corinthians from Macedonia. Now, let me just grab a couple of these. Yeah, he's going to describe that departure in this way. He says, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, a door was opened to me in the Lord. I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. And this is one of our little clues that maybe part of why Paul was lingering as long as he lingered in Ephesus, he was desperately waiting for Titus to return. That he had sent Titus to Corinth and there was no word back, and real concerns that things got ugly in Corinth, and maybe Titus was killed. Maybe Titus didn't make it. And he describes this. A door was opened for me in the Lord. This is an open door ministry. And he says, no thanks. Paul turns it down. Can you imagine? And I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So there's an indicator, right? Likewise in 7:5, even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. Notice how spiritual struggles gave the flesh no rest. The body was paying the price for his spiritual discontent, his concern, his fear, his struggling, spiritually burdened over Titus. Conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Oh, praise God. He finally gets to Macedonia, and boom, that reunion with Titus was so amazing that Paul had got the motivation then to finish the rest of 2 Corinthians. And so whatever draft he had underway, he gets to finish it off now that he's back in the presence of Titus again. We'll get into that in the next couple of nights. We also have some other indications as well, which we'll get into here shortly. He says, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Okay, so just keep this in mind. This is part of the backdrop for the difficult times that he had as he's leaving Ephesus. Also in chapter 4, afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Okay? Constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. He's writing this the week after he finishes his Ephesian ministry. So realize all those things he's describing took place during his 3 years in Ephesus. Characteristic of that time there. And Luke doesn't breathe a word of that as you read through the narrative detail of Acts 19. So it's curious. Likewise, in chapter 6, verses 4 through 10, in much endurance, in afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, notice plural imprisonments. If we were limited to what Luke tells us about in Acts, we would know about a single night in a Philippian jail and a jailer getting saved the next morning. But this is multiple, plural, imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. Yeah, he went through some tough things there in Ephesus. far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Luke doesn't record those in the book of Acts. Part of Luke's omissions and Paul's admissions. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've spent in the deep. Now I think in this, when you get to this later chapter here, now Paul's kind of surveying everything that goes back to his time in Damascus, when he got let out of a basket down the wall, to his time in Tarsus, to his time all through the missionary journeys. I think this chapter is describing more than just the Ephesus context. Anyway, we also the other night saw, last night when I was speaking 100 miles an hour, not verse 12, but verse 32. That's a typo I thought I had fixed. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? So, was he thrown to the lions at Ephesus? Looks like it. And then 16:9, a wide door for effective service has opened for me, and there are many adversaries. All right, so just keep those things in mind. This is the backdrop then for when he departed Ephesus, when he brought that Ephesus ministry to its conclusion, whoever he left in charge there when he left, it wasn't Timothy, because he'd sent Timothy ahead to Macedonia. But somebody, there were elders there, plural elders there. And he's going to talk to them later on. He's going to warn them that they got to be on guard because wolves are on the way. We'll get to that here coming up. All right, so now we're ready for 2 Corinthians. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. We've got to do chapter 1 and half of chapter 2 tonight. We've got to get down through verse 13 of chapter 2 tonight. So, 2 Corinthians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Achaia is that lower region of Greece. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comforts. You know, I don't think he could have written this until he was reunited with Titus. I don't know what his original introduction to the epistle was looking like, but this clearly got rewritten after the Titus reunion. The Father of mercies and God of all comforts. What a title. I love this. So Paul opens the letter with a prayer for grace and peace. That's typical for a Pauline letter. Secondly, Paul gives the praise to God the Father for his faithful provision of comfort. This is a pronouncement of blessing. Blessed be. Blessed be. And you think, who are we to bless God? Well, we do it all the time. We should do it all the time. We should praise him. We should thank him. And that's what blesses him. And so we're blessing God in our praise. So praising the Father for his faithful provision of comfort. And from verse 3 to verse 7, we've got a sweet description here of what the Father of mercies and God of all comfort is all about. He comforts us in all our affliction. All. Not most. Not the biggies. He doesn't say, well, you handle the little things and I'll get you through the big things. No. He comforts us in all our affliction. I like that. It's universal. And there's a purpose for it. So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. This shows the mechanism that he uses. This shows the method that he uses. He doesn't just shine a light upon us. He doesn't just internally fill us with a sense of comfort. You know, it's not like we're being afflicted and then God just smiles at us and so we have this, the warm and fuzzies, right? We don't get this sense of, oh, you know, the light comes on, the music goes, oh. None of that's happening. What he does, though, he sends brothers and sisters to us who have been through something similar already, and then they can be the conduits for that comfort to us. And how did they get it? Because there were believers in their day that came alongside them. And how did they get it? Well, they had believers in their day that came alongside them. So, we get this comfort from our fellow brothers and sisters so that we can then, when it's our turn, we can take it where we need to take it. Anyway, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. It really gets to be multiplied. This is the nature of corporate suffering. When one member suffers, we all suffer. And so we get to really have a better appreciation for the multiplied sufferings. We can have a better appreciation for the multiplied comfort. And if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Praise God. Hey, I'm being afflicted right now. You know what that means? That means I'm going to get some comfort that I can then pay it forward. I can then use it with somebody else. And he's all excited that he's been very afflicted. He's been very comforted. So boy, howdy, is he going to be equipped when he gets to Corinth to comfort those guys. It is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Paul will get to walk in and say, yep, I've been there, done that, I know what you're going through, and be able to come alongside and bless them. For our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so you are sharers of our comfort. This is koinonos. This is where fellowship comes in. Not just eating food at a potluck and talking sports or politics. It's sharing in the sufferings, sharing in the comfort. So, God comforts us in every affliction. He intends for believers who receive his comfort to extend that comfort to others. He increases the comfort when sufferings are increased. Like that hymn we sing, he giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He designs the affliction of spiritual leaders to minister to the affliction of the flock. He designs prayer to be the means by which believers can share the mutual affliction and comfort. So, yeah, we get to have fellowship in sharing the sufferings and sharing the comfort. Not only verse 7 highlights that, but when you peek on down to verse 11, it gets very explicit. What does he say there? You also joining in helping us through your prayers. I love that. To me, it's a sad statement when a Christian says, you know, sorry, I can't do anything more for you, but I guess all I can do is pray. That's all you can do? No, well, how about if you start with that, okay? And it's the infinite power of God that's at work. And anything beyond that in the earthly realm is just, you know, extra. The prayer is our primary ministry venue as we're loving one another and serving one another in the body of Christ. You also joining in helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of the many. And this is a conclusive text that tells us that God's hand is moved as a consequence of the multiplied prayers because it's through the prayers of the many. And as we multiply those prayers, God's hand is moving. It is the conduit through which the action, divine action takes place. And notice it's how the multiple prayers can say the thank you. It's a chorus of thank yous. Not just one guy praying and one guy saying thank you. It's everybody praying and everybody saying thank you. It's a tremendous chorus of rejoicing. Paul's Ephesian afflictions were a matter of life and death from his perspective and an opportunity for the Corinthians to join with him in them through prayer. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren. Ignorance is terrible. You know, and you can say, oh, well, doctrine of privacy, it's none of their business. It's between me and the Lord. It is their business because they're challenged to love one another and pray for one another. And if you intentionally keep somebody in the dark so that they can't pray for you, well, then too bad for you. Okay? You're just cutting off your nose to spite your face or something, right? Because you're hindering the prayers that would otherwise benefit you in this regard. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we were despaired even of life. And this is from the guy who said, God is faithful who will not test you beyond what you're able to bear. And yet, this, look how he describes this. Burdened excessively beyond our strength. So that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. I think Paul was maybe a bigger pessimist than me. Okay? No, I doubt it. But he did have in himself the idea that the death sentence was coming down. He told the Philippians, he says, I don't know which to ask for. I don't know whether I'm going to live, I'm going to die, and it's hard to choose which one. But here's kind of a confession that he'd already kind of resigned himself that this was it. This is where he's going to die. But God delivered us from so great a peril of death. He will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. A past, future, and far future anticipation of deliverance. You also joining and helping us through your prayers. We've read that already. All right. Verses 12 through 14. Paul hopes that the Corinthians will understand his letter, but he knows that they already have a number of problems with his previous letters and visits. More elements of what made this letter so hard to write. Not only was he going through his own spiritual turmoil, but the last couple times he'd written to them, it didn't go over very well. And that includes 1 Corinthians, but that also includes a couple of letters before and after 1 Corinthians as well. So we take a look at it here. He says, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you. Now, some folks were making accusations, and some folks felt that he was overboard with that his letters were weighty and impressive, but his personal appearance was unimpressive, and they had other things they were critical of. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. In other words, just read it all. I know these are long letters. 1 Corinthians was incredibly long. 2 Corinthians, not quite as long, but still it is long. Especially compared to other correspondents in the first century. So I hope you'll understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us. So sometimes it's worse to only partially understand. Okay, that can create all kinds of misunderstandings. There's a part of me that thinks it's better just to be totally, totally wrong rather than have an in part kind of mixture. But that's what it was. You partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Again, that's not the great and terrible day of the Lord that Israel is looking forward to. This is the rapture of the church that the bride is looking forward to. And how believers are going to have reasons for boasting as we stand before the Bema with the very ones that we were ministering to. All right. So yes, he's hoping that they're going to understand. And there's other issues, right? Because he'd written them sorrowful letters, and then he wrote about that man of incest, and he rebuked him for that. Many of the things in 1 Corinthians were pretty direct, because they were schismatic, and they were wrong. Then finally, point five, wrapping up this chapter, Paul explains that his previous intention to make two more visits to Corinth has been changed. And so, yeah, it's changed a couple times. And it might even change more before he even gets there. So now he starts to describe this as well. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. And you might even be tempted to say, well, this is not necessary. Why does Paul feel the need to defend himself? Why is he explaining himself? If they're a bunch of schismatic grumblers, well, then just, you know, don't explain it. Just do what you're doing, and you're the spiritual leadership. Well, that's not his style. That's not his priority. And I think we can glean some good lessons out of this. It doesn't hurt so that your flock knows what your thought process is. And if you're wrong, you're wrong. But at least they know that this was your thought process, and this is what you intended. And there you go. Before the Lord, it's the integrity of your heart. So he says, in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. That's kind of a neat idea. You can see him both ways. You can see him coming and going. And you get two visits there instead of one. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come back to you, and then by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. So that was the plan. That was plan A. He was going to sail out of Ephesus. He was going to go straight to Corinth, and then walk up to Macedonia from there, and then return back from Macedonia back to Corinth, and then sail to Judea. That was the plan. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh? So that with me there will be a yes, yes, and a no, no at the same time? Okay, in other words, he's humble, he's flexible, and he even said it, we saw it last night in chapter 16, he said, if the Lord wills. All of his travel plans were always subject to change and revision and adjustment. He's not two-faced, he's not hypocritical, and he's not a liar. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. Okay? I'm not saying two different things out of two sides of my mouth. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy. Oh yeah, by the way, I didn't highlight that. 1 Corinthians was from Paul and Sosthenes, but this is from Paul and Timothy. All right. And then, of course, on that missionary journey, it was... Whoops. Let me get back. I'm losing my place. There we go. All right. Preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy. That was the team on that missionary journey. Was not yes and no, but yes in him. So every commitment, every promise, every intention is yes in him, in Christ, subject to Christ changing things, changing plans, overruling. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. I like that. Now he who established us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. This is great. This is not only his credentials, this is not only his background, but it applies to all of us. We're all church-age believer priests. We have the same anointing. We have the same calling. We have the same establishment, the same sealing, the same... There's just so much positional truth in this. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Now we have a little hint as to what changed. What were the different circumstances? What is it where Paul had to rethink to say, you know what? I better not go there quite yet. And he changes the route. Instead, he sails from Ephesus. He sails directly up to Macedonia. And then he has one trip down to Corinth on his way to Jerusalem. One trip, not two. And he was kind of delaying things. He was concerned for them. He was concerned for Titus. He was concerned for a lot of things. So to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. Okay? And then to steal one verse out of chapter 2, I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. Now that is a verse that leads to a lot of pondering. So, here's the notes for these verses. Paul explained that his previous intention to make two more visits to Corinth has been changed. That takes us from verse 15 down to chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul affirmed that his ministry is as faithful as the Father and Son who works through him what is pleasing in their sight. We read through those already, verses 18 through 22. And then he states that he was led to forestall his visit to Corinth so as not to cause extensive or excessive sorrow. That was a concern. That he had a painful visit previously, that he had written a sorrowful letter previously, and that to go back so quickly, it would just be excessive. Too much, too soon. It would not accomplish the edifying purpose that godly sorrow is supposed to accomplish. Some of those details are going to come up. In fact, we'll get to them here tonight in chapter 2. All right, so it was to spare you. To spare you. Notice that? And this is a consideration that spiritual leadership has to understand, that pastors over their flocks, husbands over their wives, parents over their children, any spiritual leadership capacity, there may be such occasions that you have to be protective, you have to be defensive, you have to make the tough decisions that may not be popular, but the people under your responsibility are going to benefit because you're doing the tough thing. All right. So let's see some more of this here when we cross into chapter 2. Paul's going to talk about a visit and a letter. He's going to be hinting at things that really opens up a lot of mysteries, and there's speculation, and you can't blame us for speculating because the text itself lends itself to that. The text itself lets you know that there's details Luke doesn't give you. There's details that aren't recounted in the book of Acts. There's details that are only hinted at in what Paul's addressing here. So we know about the first time they arrived. Now we're going to learn about another visit, a short visit, a sorrowful visit, and then a painful letter. So let's look here at verses 1 through 11. I determined this for my own sake. This is kind of cool. So there was a part of the decision was for their sake, but this other part of the decision was for his own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. Now, some folks will say, well, that was the first time he was there. That was there when he was with them in weakness and fear and much trembling. That was there on the second missionary journey when he met Priscilla and Aquila, and he stayed with them and he was a tent maker. That was the sorrowful visit. Okay. Other people say, well, no, there appears to have been a shorter visit. There appears to be a visit subsequent to the one we know about in Acts 18. And it's not recorded in the book of Acts. But during the 3 years that he was living in Ephesus, how easy would it be to sail across? How easy would it be to have a short visit like that? We know there were other travels. We know that there's a lot in those 3 years that aren't narrated for us in the book of Acts. Anyway, so we're open to the possibility. He goes on to say, if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me sorrowful, makes me glad, but the one whom I made sorrowful? And he knows who he is. They all know who he is. It's the man of incest. It's the one that he addressed in the first letter. Okay? And that first letter was sent after the first visit. This is what tells me there was a second visit. So this very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. In other words, 1 Corinthians should have settled it, so that this painful visit wouldn't have been a painful visit, but that's not what happened. So this very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. He expected there was going to be obedience. He expected that they were going to obey the text of 1 Corinthians. I mean, come on, it's not just a letter from Paul. It's a book of the Bible. Do what you're told. Jesus has already determined that this man has to go. Anyway, that's not what happened. And the visit was a painful visit. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. So he had a short, painful visit. He went back to Ephesus and he wrote a sorrowful letter. Now, we don't have that anymore. It's not in our Bibles. It's a letter in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. That's tact. Paul's being very tactful in the way he phrases this, okay? You know, when somebody says, okay, this goes without saying, and then he says it, okay, well, it doesn't go without saying. It needed to be said. I don't want to say too much. Then he says, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I said this when we were in 1 Corinthians. We don't know the man's name. the man of incest, the man that had his own mother or stepmother. We don't know his name, but he's called such a one. Okay, we might get to heaven and he'll say, hello, I'm such a one. Yeah, so am I. I'm such a one too. We all are such a one. We're all sinners saved by grace. Anyway, you should forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. So, excessive sorrow is bad, but sorrow that leads to repentance, God designs that. Sorrow according to the will of God, God designs that. Don't believe it. If somebody lies to you or tells you, these prosperity gospel people will tell you that sorrow is always wrong, that's not true. They say, oh no, sorrow should never be in the will of God. We're commanded to rejoice always. You're falling for a false conundrum there. Two things can be true at once. Yes, rejoice always. But there is godly sorrow. You can rejoice in the sorrow. And sorrow according to the will of God that leads to repentance, hey, rejoice all the more. So I wrote that I might put you to the test whether you were obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. Indeed, what I have forgiven, I've forgiven anything I did for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Forgiveness itself has a benefit. It benefits the one dude, of course, because he comes back to the church. He's repentant and he's back. But it actually benefits the congregation because it keeps them in a grace attitude so that they don't get tempted by Satan. They don't get led down these legalistic paths. And sadly, that's kind of where they're headed. So that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. We are not ignorant of his schemes. So this is all the turmoil that he was dealing with. Okay? Paul had a sorrowful letter designed to show his love, to inoculate them from satanic exploitation. The man of incest responded to the sorrow by true repentance. So that was a source of gladness for Paul. But the Corinthian believers failed to revoke the punishment when the repentance occurred. And so therefore, they were causing excessive sorrow. So they were wrong for not kicking him out. Then they were wrong for not taking him back. Lack of forgiveness gives Satan a fertile ground on which to sow his seeds of division. Boy, howdy, he will work in that quicker than anything. That lack of forgiveness. All right. And then finally, we looked at this already. When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Isn't that something? It is an open door, and it's his open door. You know, that's something I tend to emphasize a lot, because we bite off more than we can chew, and we think that every open door has to be ours. Not every open door is ours. Be discerning. Understand which doors are yours and which doors are somebody else's. But this is clearly Paul's open door. It was open for me in the Lord. But he says no. I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. That's a profound verse. I've chewed on this for many, many years. In different ways there. He describes his spiritual unrest over the Corinthians' treatment of Titus, especially when Titus did not meet him in Troas as expected. There were other indicators as well. When he said, I might be sending Timothy to you, make sure he's with you without cause to be afraid, for I expect him to be returned to me with the brethren. There was a little bit of, you got to read between the lines there too, and you wonder, how brutal was this? Well, we know that the adversaries were dragging people to the Bema and trying to get Gallio to pronounce judgment, and then they were getting mobs whipped up, and Sosthenes got beaten, and I mean, it was a rough place. All right, well, this is where we'll pick up tomorrow. Chapter 2 will continue tomorrow when we pick up in day 337. We will finish chapter 2, and then look at that. 3, 4, 5, 6, and half of chapter 7. So another big night coming up tomorrow. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this year. Thank you, Father, for all of the blessings you've given us now and 336 completed messages. Father, we can see the end of the year, one more month to go. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.